3 as we continue our study through the book of 1 John. First John chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. We've been going through the book of 1 John, and he obviously has a lot of contrasts. Talks about love and hate, light and darkness, truth and lies. And last week we talked about the way of Cain. We really never made it to the second part, which is what we'll cover tonight, which is what I would call the way of Christ. These verses here deal with really a habitual sin in a believer. It's kind of a concern. It's kind of like if it were to be a settled habit of life, a believer of practicing of loving the brethren, even though on occasion he may be angry with his brother, occasional incidents of anger do not nullify the principle that is taught in this passage of Scripture. If anything, they prove it to be true. Why? Because the believer, out of fellowship with his fellow Christian, is a miserable human being. His feelings make it clear to him that something is wrong. And so he strives then to get things right, not only with his brethren or brother or sister in Christ, but also with his God. Notice another fact. You know, we're not being told here, by the way, that murderers cannot be saved. All right? The Apostle Paul himself stood there and was a witness to Stephen's stoning and admitted that he really had helped to put innocent people to death. But in his grace, God saved Paul. So the issue here is not whether a murderer can become a Christian, but whether a man can continue being a murderer and be a Christian. I believe the answer is no. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The murderer did not once have eternal life and then lose it, but he never had eternal life at all. John insists that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Listen, that word that we've been looking at, that abiding, that indwelling, that remaining, it's a critical word here. John doesn't say that someone who hates his brother, as I said, does not possess eternal life, but rather he does not have it abiding in him. And really, John views Christ himself as eternal life. So I believe John is really saying that no murderer has Christ abiding in him. Isn't that true of any of our sins? When we sin, we step outside of the will of God, and we're no longer dwelling or remaining in him. We're going out on our own. You know, hatred on the part of one Christian toward another is equivocal to murder. Not only according to this passage, but according to Jesus' own words. As John indicated in the latter part of verse 14, he held that a Christian who fails to love his brother remains or abides in death. And so he is experientially living in the same sphere in which the world lives. He's not living or dwelling in the sphere of Christ. And I'll tell you, any time that we are outside of that dwelling and remaining and abiding in Christ, We're going to stumble. We're going to do things our way. And it is our sinful nature that rebels against a holy God and says, I want things my way. And so I'm not going to abide by what God says and abide in Christ and Christ abide in me. I'm going to do it my way. Teenager, how's that work out at home? When you say, Mom, Dad, I think I know a better way. Now, we don't say it that way, but we act it that way. And we don't say, God, I've got a better way. But we go out and live our life as though we do. The Bible says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye will die. Such a person is disastrously out of touch with his Lord, and he experiences only death, if you will. I'm not talking about the loss of eternal life, but I'm talking about spiritual, that fellowship is broken. Let me tell you, just because you've never actually murdered anyone should not make you proud, especially in light of this passage. Have you ever harbored some kind of hatred in your heart? Hatred, by the way, does the hater far more damage than it does anyone else. Jesus said that anger put a man in danger of facing basically like a local court. And calling a brother an empty-headed fool, according to Wiersbe, put him in danger of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council, but calling him a cursed fool put him in danger of eternal judgment in hell. Hatred is not confessed and forsaken, actually puts a man into spiritual and emotional prison. By the way, the antidote for hatred is what? Love. It's love. Hateful and hating one another. Listen, that is the normal experience of the unsaved. That's where the lost crowd resides. If you do me wrong, well, then I'll get you back. Well, I'm going to harbor some kind of bitterness or anger. Listen, that we shouldn't be surprised when that happens in the world. But God says that has no place in my church. You know, when a hateful heart opens and receives Jesus Christ, it then becomes a loving heart. Instead of wanting then to murder others through hatred, instead it's transformed, it's renewed. It then wants to love instead of hate. Share with them others the message of eternal life. It's said that evangelist John Wesley was stopped one night by a highwayman who robbed the Methodist leader of all his money. And Wesley said this to him. He said, if the day should come that you desire to leave this evil way and live for God, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Some years later, Wesley was reported to have stopped by a man after a church service. Do you remember me? The man asked. I robbed you one night, and you told me that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I have trusted Christ, and He has changed my life. You know, John speaks then not only about love and hate, but about apathy. And I'll tell you, I fear this is one of the biggest killers of spiritual lives, not only in adults, but in teenagers, in the Christian church. Apathy. What's the big deal? Who cares anyways? How is this relevant to me? I think John addresses that very, very candidly, starting in verse 16. He says, hereby we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Listen, this is a test of Christian love. It is not simply a failure not to do evil to others. Listen, love involves doing them good. It's not just leaving other people alone. You actually have to intervene at times. Christian love is both positive and negative. Cease to do evil, right? And learn how to do good. Look at verse 16 again. Hereby we perceive. That word is from the Greek word that gives us our word theater. In other words, John pictures us kind of watching carefully some drama unfolding as if we're in the audience. and just some needy believer walks out on the stage, and instead of responding with help, John writes, you just shut up your bowels of mercy. He's talking about that place where your deep-seated emotions are. Basically, we would say your heart. You just shut your heart to whatever needs they might have. You just drop the curtain and you say, no, I'm not going to acknowledge or do anything about that which I see. One poet sarcastically wrote, to love the world to me is no chore. My greater challenge is the guy next door. You know, Cain has been our example of a fake love, a pseudo-love, if you will, love of self. Christ is the example of true love. Jesus gave his life for us that we may experience this love and give it to other people. And every Christian knows John 3:16. Listen, before I was even a Christian, I didn't know what it was, but I knew it was at football games, at least when I was a kid. They would unroll those things. You know, they don't let them do that anymore. But the message was still getting out. We know John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16? It's so wonderful to experience the blessing of John 3:16, but I'll tell you, it's even more wonderful to share that experience by obeying 1 John 3:16. Listen, it says that Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to be willing to do that for other believers. In fact, John writes here in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. What does that tell us? We can see, we can observe, we know God's love because he did something. He didn't just speak it. I don't know who coined this phrase, but you've heard it before. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And you can go around telling the world you love them. You can go around telling your brothers and sisters in Christ you love them. You can go around telling your wife or telling your husband that you love him or her. But the honest truth, the proof is in the pudding, right? And when God says that he loves, what did he do? He demonstrated that love. And my friends, today I'm telling you that John is telling us that real Christianity, where the rubber meets the road, is when you are willing to invest and spend your life in someone else's life. That's what he's saying. Listen, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's exciting, the aorist verb, he laid down. This is exciting. It tells us that it was a deliberate and voluntary act. You think about that. Don't ever let anyone tell you that Christ was murdered. It wasn't the Roman centurions that killed Christ, I'll tell you. It was Christ that sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. The crucifixion wasn't a mistake. Christian love will always involve sacrifice and service. Listen, Christ didn't simply talk about his love. He died to prove it. Jesus wasn't killed as a martyr. He willingly laid down his life. One author put it this way, I thought very well so. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life. But listen, self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. This was exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. And with this model, Christians should be prepared to make similar sacrifices for their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what John is attacking here, is this outward attitude of indifference, this apathy that we have when we see somebody else that is in need. Go on to verse 17. It says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know, I can't help but think that maybe John is still picturing Cain in this illustration. You remember when God came and asked Cain, hey, where's your brother Abel? And what did Cain respond? Am I my brother's keeper? Remember last week we said, I think there's a wordplay there. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was now asking, am I a keeper of my brother like my brother was the keeper of the sheep? He was asking, who put me in charge of babysitting my little brother? Hey, that's not my job. We resist the actions and the attributes and the attitudes of Cain. How? By going back to the cross of Calvary. Listen, if love is the antidote to hate, then Calvary is the antidote to apathy. There is where our cold hearts are warmed again. There our hardened hearts are softened again. There our selfish hearts are opened again. And the way of Cain is an ongoing threat to everyone that calls himself a Christian. Self-preservation is the law of Cain, but self-sacrifice is the law of Christ. Or excuse me, the love of Christ. So I believe there's going to have to be a daily dedication in our heart to reflect the love of Christ. Because our natural tendency, the natural man, will always want to do what's in your best interest, what's in my best interest. And I'll always find a way to do that if I'm not constantly consecrating my life for Christ. Isn't it amazing that we will often try to minister outwardly, still, in some way, to cause it to be an advantage to us? Listen, I'm going to go do this for a church that needs some help, but maybe you're hoping that something's going to come out of that. And there's nothing going wrong with going and ministering, but I'm just saying we've got to be careful of our motives. We've got to be so careful, not of just what we do, but why we do them. And so I caution you to avoid the indifference, callous attitude of selfishness or of Cain. Except the fact that you are your brother's keeper in this sense. That is, you're obligated to love and to care for one another, to help and to pray for one another, to serve and even to lay down your rights for someone else. Don't be afraid to sacrifice your time and effort and energy for someone else. You know, it's saying here in verse 17, I'm sorry, go back to the verse 16 for a second. It says that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's an idea that we should be willing to do that, but do you know the truth of the matter is that's not what he's asking us to do in this passage. Do you know what he is asking us to do? Not to die for our brethren, but to live for them. To be able to invest in their life. He's just simply asking us to help a brother in need. Look at verse 16, and we'll jump down again to 17. Verse 16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's plural. But he changes then in verse 17, whosoever has this world's good and seeth his brother. You see, it's so easy for us to look out and see the multitudes that might need help and not do anything for somebody that we do knows needs help. And listen, it might be easy, not easy, but it might take some work and effort to pray for those people and the masses of humanity that we know are struggling in places like Sudan and Niger and these places where the Islamists are coming in. And we say, oh God, help them. I know there's a need. I know many of them have been displaced. And while that might be some labor to pray for them, it's relatively easy compared to looking at someone down the aisle or pew that may need some help or an investment of your life. And what I'm afraid in Christianity is, just like the world, we have a fear of commitment. Because when you enter into a discipleship relationship with somebody, when you begin to help somebody, there is an investment of your life that is going to take place into that person. And we think, well, I could probably keep that up for a week or two. Or we may think I could do it for a year or two. But after we get into it, after a week or two, after a couple canceled discipleship classes or something like that, we begin to think, is it really worth it? And John says it is. It is. Because that's how you demonstrate your Christianity to other believers. It's how you love them. If you think about this, this is what Jesus had in mind, I believe, when he was talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer wanted to know, who's my neighbor? Who is the focus on that? Who is my neighbor? Think about the story and how Jesus turns the table on that young man. And it goes from who is my neighbor to whom can I be a neighbor to? That's always the focus of Christ. It's never about I. It's always about others. I read an illustration about two friends that were attending a conference on evangelism. And during one of the sessions, one guy asked the other, or missed the guy at the conference. He said at lunch, he said, I missed you at the 10 o'clock session. It was really terrific. Where were you? The man answered, he said, I was in the lobby talking to a custodian about Christ and had the opportunity to share the gospel. Listen, there's nothing wrong with conferences, but what I'm saying is it's easy to forget the individual and his needs while just discussing generalities. And we can talk about missions or we can talk about those that need Christ, but when it's all in generalities, it doesn't really take any effort from our part or any commitment or any investment. But when we say, listen, here's something that we're able to pour our life into, but it's going to be a long-term commitment, there can be sometimes a hesitancy. And listen, there ought to be, at least in some degree, a time of prayer about entering into something like that. I'm just not saying just jump into discipleship or jump into a ministry without thinking about it. But what I'm saying is if the only reason you're not willing to do that is because of a fear of commitment, then how then is that any different than the world? I was telling someone this weekend about a bus kid that used to come to our teen group on occasion. I remember early on in my ministry, I was trying to generate some excitement about an activity. I don't remember what the activity was, and time was getting closer and closer. And we had sign-up sheets in the beginning before I realized teenagers and sign-up sheets don't go that well together. And I said, hey, I don't see your name on there. I said, are you coming? And he said, oh, I don't know yet. I don't know yet. And another week went by and I said, hey, it's coming up in just a couple of days. I'm excited. Are you coming along on this thing? And he said, I still don't know. I said, what are you waiting for? And he said this. He says, I'm kind of waiting to see if there's anything better for this weekend going on. I appreciated his honesty. He was just saying what the other kids that hadn't signed up were thinking. That's how we are as Christians. I'm just waiting to see if there's a better ministry down the road for me. I'm just waiting to see if there's some responsibility that I want to take on. I want to see if there's something that has a little less commitment to it. And what I'm saying is we need to love the brethren and be willing to invest our lives in others. He gives the antithesis of what love is in verse 18. My little children, again, just talking to them in that loving, parental, spiritual language to remind them that he's not chastising them, but he's reminding them of some things. What is he reminding them of? Let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Listen, the opposite of loving in word, is doing something for them. The opposite of just giving them what we call lip service today is doing something for them. That deed and in truth. You know, James puts it this way, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart! In peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? I don't believe in the social gospel. I think you spend the resources that we have to go and share the gospel. But listen, I think we have taken it to such extremes that we are unwilling to reach out into our community and help those that might need some help. We had a fellow just a few weeks ago come in and I'll just tell you, I think the church was able to be a blessing to them, but it gave an opportunity for us to be able to share the gospel. And I praise God for that. Listen, to talk in words simply means to talk about a need. But to love indeed means to do something about meeting that need. Now, you may think because you've talked about it or discussed it or even maybe prayed about it that you've done your duty. But love involves more than words. It calls for sacrificial deeds. So to love in tongue is the opposite of to love in truth. It means to love insincerely. To love in truth means to love a person genuinely from the heart, not just from your mouth. You know, people are attracted by genuine love. I believe that. You know, I believe that's why people were genuinely attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He loved them. He had sincerity about Him. And so, a man doesn't have to murder in order to sin. We said that hatred is murder in his heart, but a man not even need to hate his brother to be guilty of sin. All he has to do is nothing. Just ignore him. Or be indifferent. Have apathy towards his needs. And a believer who has material goods and can relieve his brother's needs ought to do it. Otherwise, closing the door of his heart on his brother is a kind, I believe John is equating to that hatred, which is equated to murder. That's pretty severe, if you ask me. Those are pretty stark words that John writes down. But listen, he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So if I'm going to help my brother, Warren Wiersbe said, you must meet three conditions. First, you must have the means necessary to meet his needs. Second, you must know that the need exists. And third, you must be loving enough to want to share. And so a believer who is too poor to help or who is ignorant of his brother's need is not condemned. But a believer who hardens his heart against his needy brother is condemned. By the way, that's one reason Christians are commanded to work. Did you know that? Ephesians 4:28, we're reminded not only we're not to steal, but we're to work so that we can give to others. That's one of the motivations of working. Now, we're living in a day of multiplied social services. And it's easy, I believe, for Christians to forget their obligations. Galatians 6:10 reminds us that as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So this doing good doesn't necessarily need to be in terms of money or any temporal area. It may include a personal service and the giving of oneself to others. I read a story of a young mother that admitted she'd never really seemed to find time for her own personal devotions. She had several little children to care for, and the hours seemed just to melt away. But as the story goes, she was surprised when two of the ladies from the church appeared at her front door. "We've come to take over," they said. "You go into the bedroom and get started on your devotions." And after several days of this kind of help, the young mother was able to develop her devotional life so that the daily demands of her time no longer upset her. She was able to organize her day and incorporate those things that were going to help her spiritually. And if we want to experience and enjoy the love of God in our own hearts, I believe we're going to have to love others, even to the point of sacrifice. And being indifferent and apathetic to a brother's needs means robbing ourselves of what we need even more, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. In early 2012, residents in the village of Slakov, Czech Republic, woke up to find that a nearby footbridge was no longer there. Its disappearance wasn't really much of a mystery because the day before, a team of workmen had arrived in town and went to the officials with work orders explaining the job. The work orders explained that they were there to remove the bridge so that a new route could be built for cyclists. And the workers were able to finish the job without much difficulty. The police stopped by, but everything seemed to be in order. But within a day or two, the bridge was gone, and then and only then, the railway decided to double-check on that work order. And what they learned was that it was forged. The bridge wasn't supposed to be removed. Instead, it had been stolen. The footbridge was a repurposed railway which contained about 10 tons of metal, mostly steel. The steel, when sold for scrap, had a market value of about $6,500. And the cost of the Czech railway was going to be much higher. The cost of replacing the bridge would run into the millions. We are to be building bridges with those people sitting across the pew from us, not deconstructing them. Because a friendship or a relationship that is broken will be so much harder to restore than if we just love the person to start off with. It doesn't really cost a great deal for the believer to exercise this kind of love. But the wonderful benefits that come as a byproduct really more than compensates for any sacrifice that you might be compelled to make. It says, whoever sees his brother in need. John is referring to one Christian seeing another Christian in need. Listen, it's not that we don't help unbelievers. As I mentioned earlier, it gave an opportunity for us to share the gospel. But especially in the days of John and even now, even around the world, Christians are suffering tremendous loss. They have a lack. They're without. I've been so encouraged as a church how we have drawn together. We took that offering for the SD cards and was able to give a substantial, well, we didn't take an offering, but we sent a check out to help with the SD card, getting the Word of God out there in Niger. I've just seen this church come together in several different instances, financially, certainly. But also I have seen those that are willing to invest themselves in other people, whether it's a discipleship program or a nursing home or a children's program. And so I'm encouraged as I read the passages of Scripture. Remember, John was not rebuking them. He was reminding them. He says, my little children. It's a term of endearment. And I want to encourage those of you that are involved in ministry, whether it's helping to get ready for fellowships or working with the junior church kids, whether it's counting people as an usher or collecting the offering, playing an instrument, or whatever it might be. Don't stop doing those things to show and express your love one toward another. But there may be some avenues that you think to yourself, you know, I know somebody that has a need. I know somebody that could benefit from being in a discipleship class. I know some area that God could use me to show my love to another Christian right here in the church. Hey, maybe that is just getting things right with that person. Maybe it's making sure that there's not some kind of wall or partition that's been built up through some circumstance or misunderstanding. But I know that when he writes about God's love, we'll not be able to do it in and of ourselves. It is allowing God to love through us. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in deed.